Thank you very much, Peter. And I think this is the first time I've preached in this church. I feel like it isn't because for a number of years, First Baptist Church was kind enough to invite me to take part in the Good Friday services. So I've seen lots of you folks in this kind of perspective before. But I want to thank Pastor Adam for inviting me here for this particular Sunday. It's a great thing to be able to preach God's Word and to join together with Christians in different denominations. Let's pray before we read the Word. Our Father in heaven, you have spoken your Word. We have it in the Bible. You've given it to us for wisdom and life and sanctification. And we desire now to hear it. We can't do that apart from your Holy Spirit. Thank you for the written word. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. Be pleased to work in us what is pleasing to you, we ask through Christ our Lord. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 63. To draw your attention to the words right under Psalm 63. By the way, I'm reading from the New International Version, which is the one I'm used to, and I think many of you are familiar with that, but I think the Bibles in the racks that you have there are the English Standard Version, but it's really close. Pretty much the same thing, you might say. But just before we get into verse 1, notice that it says, a psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. Okay, we want to remember that. So this is David speaking from the desert. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My body longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed I remember you, I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who seek my life will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God's name will praise him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. Now, I got the email through last week asking if I had a sermon title, and I knew my text at that point, but I actually hadn't thought much about a title. And so I thought kind of quickly, and it says, was David over the top? Now, when I present that to you as a question, I'm asking you, how seriously can we take David as he says the things in Psalm 63? Was he really exaggerating? Because he says here, you know, I'm in the desert, all these things, but he says, your love is better than life. Well, you think, how could something be better than being alive? And he says, I will praise you as long as I live. In verse 4. And verse 5, my soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods. Some of the versions say with marrow and fat and something like words to that effect. But we're not talking about stringy vegetables or dry jerky or something like that. We're talking about the cream of the cream when it comes to food. And he says, my soul will be satisfied that way. And we think, really? Are you going a little over the top here? Or is it actually real? And then if we say, and if it's actually real, is it possible for other people as well to have this kind of experience of God? Is it possible for me to have this kind of experience of God? And we think about our experience of God, and we read Psalm 63, and sometimes we say, I don't know, it seems like quite a ways different from me. And then we start to explain why it's quite a ways different from ourselves. But if it's real and it's possible for us, then maybe we could say a different question. Just say, well, what makes the difference? What's the difference then between David's experience of God and the experience of somebody like me? And we can come up with all kinds of reasons. We can say, I'm pretty young. I haven't had that much experience. So how can I be expected to have this great confidence in God? Or if we're old, we can say, I was like that when I was young, but I kind of evened out in my life as I got older. Or we might say, I just struggle with sin and it's difficult and I don't know, it just seems beyond me. Was David over the top or was it real? And if it was real, is it possible for people like you and like me as well? And if it is possible for people like you and like me, what makes the difference? Let's start with the background of the psalm. And think about the clues. Just before verse 1, it says, of David, so we know who the author is, when he was in the desert of Judah. And then look at verse 9. It says, those who seek my life will be destroyed. And then verse 11, he seems to refer to himself in the third person when he says, but the king will rejoice in God. Those other people will be given over to the sword, but I will rejoice in God. So it's written at a time when David is in the wilderness, when people are seeking his life, and when he is king. Now, when did those particular circumstances come together? Because he was in the wilderness a variety of times. People were seeking his life at a variety of times. And he was king for quite a stretch. But commentators look at this psalm and they say, those three came together in 2 Samuel 15 to 17 when David was king. And interestingly enough, this is after David's episode with Bathsheba, after he arranged for the murder of Uriah, after his adultery with Bathsheba. It's after that one of David's sons, a son named Absalom, conspired against David and tried to seize power from his father. And there was a good deal of initial success in Absalom's effort, so much so that David and others fled from Jerusalem into the desert, into the wilderness of Judah. So that is probably the background, the life situation of David as he writes this psalm. He's not in Jerusalem. He's not in the comfort of the palace. He's not sitting back at ease and leisure. He's on the run. And probably most painfully of all, he's on the run from his own son. People are seeking my life. And heading them up is my own son, Absalom. But despite all this negative background, David writes this psalm, which is so totally dedicated to his fellowship with God. Or rather, we might say, maybe it's because of all this negativity that David writes this psalm. The point is, David's not writing from a situation of comfort or safety or leisure when a poet, which is one of the things David was, might say, well, now's the time to experiment with some different forms of poetry and some different techniques. So I think I'll engage in some hyperbole and try a different meter and that sort of stuff. David's in a life and death moment. And those sorts of things tend to concentrate your mind on the essentials, don't they? I think Samuel Johnson said, when a man is about to be executed in 2 weeks, it concentrates his mind wonderfully. David's on the run in the wilderness. People are seeking his life. And I think that makes him get to the point and avoid flowery language and poetic exaggeration. And you can never find a greater beginning to any psalm or maybe even passage of scripture than his first words, O God, you are my God. O God, you are my God. He gets to the heart issue right away. There is an eternal, almighty, personal, relational God. And David says, look, we're in the midst of the ancient Middle East. There are gods all over the place. For every half acre, there's a god sometimes. But you are God, really. And you are my God. One of the things about preaching in a different place is you got to get used to a different size pulpit. Running out of room for paper and folders here. David says, you are my God. And there are several qualities of God that David mentions clearly in this psalm that convince me that David was not over the top. He was not engaging in hyperbole. He was stating sober truth and actual reality. David says, O God, you are my God. What does David know about God, his God? First of all, very simply, God is real. God is real. Verse 2, David says, I've seen you in the sanctuary. You're real, God. Now, what episode David might be referring to there, I just have no idea. So, I don't know if anybody else has any idea. Maybe it was something visual. Maybe it was some tremendous vision like Isaiah had, perhaps like Moses had. Whatever it was, David knows that God is real and that God shows himself to his people and displays his attributes. I've seen you in the sanctuary. You're real. But of course, that's not all. It's got to go beyond that. Just think. You could say today, I've seen Doug Whiteman in the sanctuary. Somebody says, whoa, what's he like? And you say, well, I don't know. He's sort of about average height, average build. Glasses, kind of average looks, kind of a grayish white beard. That's about it. That's about all I can remember from that guy. Very average. Very average, right? That's the truth. I'm not embarrassed. I'm glad to be average. It's so easy to buy men's clothing when you're average size. God is not average. The God that David saw in the sanctuary, he says, I've beheld your power and your glory. When we think of God's power, we can think of all sorts of things. Paul in Romans 1 says, anybody who looks at all the creation knows that there is a God and that that God is a powerful and eternal God. Everybody knows that. Whether they deny that they know it or not is not the issue. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that. There's the power of God in creation. But in the sanctuary and in his life, David could have experienced the power of God in many ways. The power of God's Holy Spirit making powerfully real in the lives of the worshipers the reading of Scripture, the sacrifices that were made, the visual elements that were in the structure there. This is before Solomon's temple. Power of God and the glory of God. Glory is such a great word in the Scriptures. But it's kind of slippery. It's kind of hard to say what exactly is the glory of God, because it's used in so many different contexts. God is sometimes just called the glory of Israel. And sometimes you say, as Moses did, we were talking about holy manna in one of our hymns there. Before God sent the manna down, Moses had said to the people of Israel, tomorrow morning you're going to see the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh. But it's got that sense of being impressive, worthy of worship, worthy of praise. Moses asked God in Exodus 33, you've given me these people to lead. Will you please show me your presence? Show me your glory. And God said, I'm going to give you a little place in a rock here. You hide in there. I'll pass in front of you. You can see my back. God showed his glory to Moses. David saw the glory of God somehow in the sanctuary. Peter, James, and John were with Jesus when Jesus went up on a mountain and he was transfigured. And Moses and Elijah were there. Peter says, we saw the majestic glory. David knows God is real, God is powerful, and God is glorious. And then he also knows his steadfast love is better than life. His steadfast love is better than life. Steadfast is a wonderful adjective, isn't it? I mean, something strong, something dependable, something you can count on in all kinds of circumstances. David says, that kind of love from you, O God, is better than life. It's as if he's saying, if I had to choose between knowing your love on the one hand and simply remaining alive in this flesh, on the other hand, it would be no contest. It would be no contest. I will choose your love because it's better than life. It's better than life. Some of us like blueberries. Some of us like potato chips. Some of us like both blueberries and potato chips. Amen. I'm not here to knock potato chips. But if you had to say, what am I going to eat? Blueberries or potato chips? A sensible person would say, well, you know, I like potato chips. One or the other. No. Sensible person would say, look, blueberries have everything. They've got beautiful, they're beautiful to look at. They've got great taste. They can be processed in so many ways. Just take them off the bush and eat them. Put a little cream and sugar on them and eat them. Put them in a pie and eat them. Make jam, eat them. Freeze them and eat them. You can do everything with blueberries. And you know what? It's just no contest. So the sensible person would say, they're better. I will take the blueberries anytime. And so it's not like life is terrible. It's that the steadfast love of God is so wonderful. David says it's better than life. Paul believed that too in the New Testament when he's saying farewell to the elders of the church of Ephesus. He says lots to them, Acts 20. It's a great chapter to read. And he says, my life really doesn't count for anything if only I can fulfill the ministry God has given me. He says in Philippians 1, as he writes to the church that he loves so much, he says, I'm kind of torn. I'd like to be with you, But I'd also like to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. He knew the steadfast love of God. David knew the steadfast love of God. God had loved David through all sorts of circumstances. Danger, fame, temptation, falling into grievous, grievous sin. God's love had been steadfast. And so David says, your steadfast love is better than life. David knew that. And God also is and has been David's help. David can look back, because he's not a young guy anymore. He can look back and say, there was that time I was facing Goliath. And now that I think about it, that wasn't such a smart idea, was it? But God was my help that day. And God saw me through. David could look back on the time when he was in the wilderness because he was running from Saul. And God preserved him. God was his help. He had battles against the Philistines, and God was his help. And now when he's on the run from his own son Absalom, God is his help. And David is simply saying, God makes a difference in life. And so he says, this God is soul satisfying. My soul will be satisfied as with the richest of foods, marrow and fat. He's worthy of all praise. I will praise you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. With singing lips my mouth will praise you. I sing in the shadow of your wings. David is not over the top here, friends. He's telling the honest truth. He's telling it vividly, but it's real, not an exaggeration. Let's go back to those earlier questions. Can it be real for others too? This quality of relationship with God. What does David say? Oh God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. Now I want you to remember that line. And you know what? Many times when I preached in Dryden Free Methodist Church, I would pop questions at the quizzers. And I hardly ever gave them any notice that I was going to pop the question at them. And I'm not going to do it today. It's a question for the congregation. What did Jesus say about seeking? Seek and you shall find. David says, earnestly I seek you. Jesus is talking to a whole bunch of people, not kings, not poets, not great leaders, whole bunch of ordinary people. And he says to them, ask and it shall be given. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened. For everyone who asks receives, everyone who seeks finds. Earnestly I seek you. If Jesus says that about seeking God, I've got to be convinced in my heart and spirit and mind that this level of fellowship is possible for me and for you. And it might be well beyond my experience or your experience, but it's not an impossibility. Because Jesus says, he, and we understand it means she as well, those who seek, find. I earnestly seek you. What's the difference? What makes it a possibility? What does a real seeker look like? Well, it was so enjoyable to hear the stories this morning about baptisms at Eagle Lake Bible Camp. Because that's an example of what I'm going to say as the very first thing. What does an honest seeker look like? And the first thing I'm going to say is, and I'm going to be using he all the time here. Everybody understands I'm talking about people, male, female. He covenantly identifies with God. David says, oh God, you are my God. Now, what do I mean by that? He covenantally identifies with God. It means it's going beyond just saying, yeah, I agree that there's a God. And it's saying, God in Old Testament and New Testament has set up ways for people to come to Him, and the big picture term for those ways is covenants. An old covenant and a new covenant. And God calls people to enter into a covenant relationship with Him. Some of the older translations, instead of steadfast love, use the word your covenant love. Your covenant love. And what somebody who comes forward to be baptized is doing is covenantally identifying with God. Understanding God has set forth baptism as a way of saying more than just, I believe that God exists. It's one way of saying, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that through Him, I'm born again, forgiven, adopted, made new. All the other blessings, he covenantally identifies with God. David says, O God, you are my God. The great promise of God in both Testaments is, I will be your God. How does that finish? And you will be my people. Exactly. That's what it means to be in a covenant relationship with God. God will be my God. We will be his people. And then number two, he actually seeks. He actually seeks. Some people explore, and some people, this isn't an insult either, because most of the time I'm one of them, okay? And some people sit in the comfortable chair and read about explorers. Which one is seeking? Which one is seeking? The one who's actually doing it, eh? Actually doing it. He actually seeks for God. And so this is a question for you and for me. We look at verse 1 there and say, Oh God, you are my God. Yep, that's true of me. Earnestly I seek you. Okay. This is not a beat up the congregation moment, okay? But we got to take that word earnestly seriously. Okay? We got to understand that there's a difference between being an explorer and being a reader of explorers' exploits. Verse 8, David says, My soul clings to you. One of the Old Testament commentators goes back to an earlier translation and says, the best translation of that line is the old translation, My soul followeth hard after thee, seeking God. God is there. I'm going for God. God has come for me. We all understand that God's grace is primary. And that any seeking that we do is enabled by grace. But David says, earnestly I seek you. Jesus says, seek and you will find. Actually, a seeker actually seeks. He doesn't just talk or think or write about it. There's another one. When he says, I've seen you in the sanctuary. Now David knew that God wasn't tied to the sanctuary in Jerusalem, that God wasn't imprisoned within the Ark of the Covenant. But David had said, if we read in 2 Samuel, take the Ark back to Jerusalem. That's where it's supposed to be. But David didn't make that an excuse, apparently, for staying away from the sanctuary. We've all heard people say, oh, you know, I can worship God in nature. Fair enough. Does God want you always to worship Him in nature and never to come together with God's people in the sanctuary? No, 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 no. God wants His people to come together. Jesus said, only takes two or three. When you're one, you're a person. When it's two, you're a people. When it's three, you're a growing people. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with you. A seeker understands that one of the best places to encounter and see God is in the sanctuary. The people of God assembled for worship. Think about somebody going back a few years now, okay? But think about somebody who used to live in Edmonton, or who lived in Edmonton back in the day, and said, I really, really want to meet my favorite hockey player, Wayne Gretzky. Oh, I want to meet Wayne Gretzky. So you haven't yet? Nope. Seen him on TV, but never met him. Well, what are you doing to get to meet Wayne Gretzky? Do you ever go to the rink where they practice or play games? No, I haven't done that yet. Well, wait a second here. Don't you think that one of the best places to meet a hockey player would be at the arena? Wouldn't you think? Wouldn't it make sense that if you're really seeking to meet Wayne Gretzky, you ought to show up at the Coliseum there or the practice rink? A real seeker doesn't make excuses and avoid. We're all away sometime. We all know that. But if you're chronically away, you're missing one of the great opportunities to see God and to grow your relationship with God. Okay, David also thinks on and meditates on God. He's seeking. Easier said than done. Boy, life was quiet then, eh? No flashing lights, no media, no information overload, no advertising all over the place, no technology, you know. Feeling antsy? Better check my cell phone here. We live in the most distracted age in the history of the world. Really. But you know what? If you're really seeking God, you will find a way to take time to think on and meditate on God. And I would just encourage you, practical step, memorize the 23rd Psalm. And if you've memorized it in the King James Version, as lots of us have, memorize it in a new version. Okay? Memorize it in a new version. Let that run through your mind regularly. Think about that. Meditate on that. It's a way of seeking God. And he habitually praises God. A real seeker. David goes, he says this many times here, doesn't it? A real seeker, I just find all sorts of reasons to praise God. And I think on what God has done for me and how he's been good to me instead of what's missing in my life and what God didn't do. I will thank him as long as I live. That's what a real seeker looks like. He habitually praises God. He takes time to meditate on God. He worships in the sanctuary. And he seeks seriously, seriously. What did Jesus say? He who seeks finds. It's a dependent seeking. We can never do it without God. Even as David says, my soul clings to you, he says, your right hand upholds me. But this is a reality that God's word holds out to us, that we can have fellowship with God to such a degree that we could say, you know what, God? Your love is better than life itself. My soul is satisfied with you. Our son Martin was here in July when our daughter Emily was getting married. And Martin loves to cook. And one of the things he wanted to do for us was to prepare an 8-course French dinner. I've never even had a 4-course dinner before. And at the end of it, I think all of us who were there could say, this has been rich, fair, Pharaoh and Matt. Because the French don't go in for low-fat diets. You know what I mean? None of that stuff. God holds out before you a relationship that you can say, man, it's like an 8-course dinner. It was heavy on the cream. Lots of good vegetables, and we ended up with blueberry pie. Imagine that. Now, you might be disappointed today and say, oh, you know what? It hasn't worked that way for me. You might be complacent today and say, oh, you know, I'm pretty old. Things are okay as far as I'm concerned. Why do I have to worry about this? You might say, you know what? I'm just weighed down by past sins. It's beyond me. No, no, no. 1,000 times no. It is not by your age. It is not by your accomplishments. It is by the grace of God. He calls you to Himself, to trust in Him, to identify with Him in a covenant, and then to seek Him. And the promise of Jesus is that he who seeks finds. Just think about David. This wasn't written after a life of flawless obedience, was it? This was written after adultery and arranging a murder. Anybody could have been weighed down by sin and said, that sort of stuff is not a possibility for me. It would have been David. But David said, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I will seek you. I want to leave with you those simple words along with the promise of Jesus. He who seeks finds. Psalm 63 encourages us that this can be possible. It renews us to hear all the wonderful details and also challenges us to move towards God as David did and promises us that we will find him.